The pursuit of God. I want you to look with me at Psalm 93, excuse me, 63. I'm sure 93 is good as well. We're going to focus on 63 today. Psalm 63, we're going to read 5 verses. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon your power and glory. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. I praise you as long as I live, lifting up my hands to you in prayer. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. What David is communicating there is passion for God. What he's communicating is that he is in pursuit of God. He's also stating that his passion for God has superseded his desire for the next drink of water, for the next plate of food, regardless of how extravagant the feast might be. He goes as far as to say that he desires God more than life itself. That is a passionate prayer. Throughout the course of this message series, we've talked a lot about Moses. And while we take this anchor text this morning from the life of David, it does help us to encapsulate some things we've learned from Moses. Moses was given a significant assignment from God. He was leading probably north of 1 million people towards their deliverance. And you can imagine the stress and the turmoil and the challenges that came with that. And what ultimately happened with Moses is he gets exhausted spiritually, physically, emotionally. And he really starts to just pray a prayer that can be summarized in one sentence. Lord, show me your glory. Now, in that prayer, there's passion. And what he's recognized is that the world is overwhelming him. And maybe you can relate to that, that maybe you feel physically exhausted. Maybe you feel spiritually exhausted. Maybe you feel emotionally exhausted. That's one of the reasons that we're going into this year believing that it's going to be a year of renewal and direction. There's no shortage of people that need renewal, and there's no shortage of people that need direction, and there's no better place to find renewal and direction than in the presence of God. And so as we're pursuing God, just like Moses, like we're believing for renewal, and we're believing for direction, and in that, we're believing that some places where that we're exhausted, we're going to be revived, we're going to be restored, we're going to be refreshed. What happens with Moses is God honors his purity of heart. And he is able to see God. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And in that moment of seeing God, God reshapes his perspective. I believe he begins to see God in a way he'd never seen God before. But you have to understand, he would have never been renewed. He would have never received direction if he had not pursued. It's awesome to be pure in heart, but you still got to pursue. It's awesome to be willing to let God change your perspective, but you still have to pursue. The Bible says in the book of James chapter 4 that if you draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. So something I want you to understand. You and I, we have as much of God as we want. I'm going to say it again. James 4 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Here's what that tells us. We have as much of God as we want. And so when it comes to your pursuit of God, when you begin to evaluate your passion for the things of God, just consider with me for a moment, what could happen in your life if you prioritized pursuing God? Like, think about this new year that you're in, this 2024 that you're living out. What could happen in your life if you prioritized pursuing God? It might be more impactful than you realize, because what happened for Moses is Moses prioritized pursuing God. As a result, the way this worked, he would go to a mountain or he would go to what they called the tent of meeting. And as he started doing this, he was coming back with such incredible experiences that the people of his community, the people of his nation, start following him to the mountain or start following him to the tent. And they're waiting for him to come out and tell what happened. This has such a profound effect upon the people of Israel that no longer did they meet in this place where Moses goes to the mountain or Moses goes to this tent outside the camp. They actually established a tabernacle through the Lord's direction at the center of their tribes, to where every tribe, north, south, east, and west, had to take the front door of the tent and turn it towards the tabernacle. Here's the point. One man's passion for God impacted the passion of all the other people around him. So in your life, How could your passion for God affect your family? Like, if you prioritized pursuing God, what could happen in your neighborhood, your cul-de-sac, your closest relationships, your locker room, your workplace? What could happen within your sphere of influence if you prioritized pursuing God? You know, Larry Crabb, in his book, Finding God, makes the statement, the core problem is not that we are too passionate about bad things, but that we are not passionate enough about good things. What could happen in 2024 if you prioritized pursuing God? They say that passion is likened visually unto fire. In fact, some would say that passion can be a raging fire. One of the reasons that that analogy is given is because in the same way that fire can light or start more fires, passion can ignite passion. You meet somebody that's passionate about something, and it just has a way of spreading. It has a way of igniting things. That when you're around somebody that has this thing that they're just super passionate about, it tends to ignite something in the people that they interact with. And it can happen in secular things, but it can also happen in spiritual things. My wife and I, when we first met, we were in high school. We dated in high school. She came from a family that loved baseball and softball. She couldn't even dribble a basketball. She wasn't interested in basketball. The only reason she showed up is because I was playing in a handful of the games. Now, what happened is once we got married, she became a Gilbert. And Gilberts live and breathe basketball. And so now, like, I'm watching my wife, when we have to go a day or two without a basketball game, she starts, like, she goes into the shakes because she's got to have some basketball. And when we're sitting at a game, like last night, she was getting up and she was yelling and she was excited. And I was like, woman, sit down, calm down, behave. She'll get up on my ear. She'll start telling me all the stuff that she sees on the floor and the passion that she has for the way that she wants to see the game unfold. And I'm thinking, passion is contagious. It's one thing to spread your passion for your business or to spread your passion for your favorite sport or to spread your passion for your politics. But what if you spread your passion for God? Out of all the things that you can impart to the people in your sphere of influence, imagine if your passion for God could increase to the point that it became contagious. Ponder that for a moment. Imagine if your passion for God could increase to the point that it became contagious. You do realize that's what happened in Asbury at Wilmore, Kentucky. When a group of young people in the middle of their college day step inside of a chapel and decided that they were more passionate for God than they were anything outside the doors of that sanctuary. And the next thing you know, we as the state of Kentucky had a ringside seat for people coming from all over the world to try to get into the door where those inside that door had ignited a passion and it spread. Imagine if your passion for God could increase to the point that it becomes contagious. If you don't know me, here's a little bit of my story. I tell people the only drug problem I ever had is my parents drug me to church whether I wanted to go or not. At 7 years old, I had a legitimate experience with God. I was sitting on the front row over here about where Brian's sitting, and there was an altar invitation given, and I felt like a sinner. I went, bowed at an altar, wept before God, repented of my sins, and had a salvation experience with the Lord. Not long after that, I was baptized, went public with my faith. I very much knew I was a sinner. I very much knew I needed a Savior, and I very much knew I needed to let the whole world know that. At 12 years old, I was sitting in a classroom. Sister Eva Ray was teaching. And it was like the room disappeared. God dealt with me. It was an epiphany of sorts. I knew someday I'm supposed to preach the gospel. I'm not trying to sound super spiritual. It's just what happened. Next 6 years of my life, I consciously ran from God. All through high school, I didn't want anything to do with God. I was kind of like really lukewarm with him. And I was afraid of what it was he was calling me to do. And then on my way to college, first semester of college, mile marker 82, Cumberland Parkway, I pull the car over and I have a Damascus Road experience. And I've never been the same from that moment until now. But it was there, that day on that parkway, that the passion finally came alive. And I was really, once and for all, ready to go completely all in with God. And I started trying to seek out people who were as passionate as me. And what I discovered is that there were people who were far more passionate than myself. And while there might have been some that God allowed me and my passion to ignite them, there were others that really, truly ignited my passion. And one of the ways it happened is I met some guys that had a hit, like understood church history. And they started telling me about these men and women of God that had been used of the Lord to impact their communities, to impact their nations. A handful of them even impact their world. And the next thing I knew, I was studying the lives of these men and women and trying to learn, like, well, how can I have a fire of God in my life that impacts other people? One of the guys they told me about was this man named Robert McShane. He lived in Scotland, and he died at 29 years old. He pastored throughout his early 20s. His life is captured in a book called How Do We Know? This is what's said of him, that even though he died at the age of 29, everywhere McShane stepped, Scotland shook. When he opened his mouth, a spiritual force swept in every direction. Thousands followed him to the feet of Christ. So there was a man who expressed faith in Christ, heard about McShane, and decided he would like to travel to where this man lived, the church that he had pastored before his death, and just visit. Upon arrival, he connects with one of the elders of that church. He said, I'd just like to see the facility. I'd like to walk around, spend some time in prayer. The man says, well, do you want to know what it was that our pastor, Pastor McShane, did and why it was that God used him so powerfully? How it was that he ignited a fire for God in so many other people? And the guy's like, yeah, that's exactly what I want to know. The elder leads him into the private study that McShane had always used to prepare his messages. He tells the traveler, sit down. Open that book. Drop your head and weep. The traveler opens up this Bible and spends an extended period of time praying. The elder then says, follow me. He leads him into the sanctuary. He takes him to the pulpit. There's a Bible there. He tells the traveler, stand there. Open that book. Drop your head and weep. That is what our pastor did. And that is how he lit the fire throughout all of Scotland. The point was this. There was a man, even in his early 20s, that made a decision that he wanted to experience God in such a way that anyone that he came in contact with would be lit by that same fire. And an entire nation benefited from a guy in his early 20s catching fire for the Lord. I wonder what could happen if your passion, if your pursuit of God could increase to the point that it became contagious. I learned the story of a man named John Wesley. Some of you might even recognize his name. He had a profound effect upon the Methodist organization. But Wesley, I learned that in his lifetime, he was this incredible revivalist. And that he just had this way of igniting a fire of passion within other people. In fact, he at one point, he was said to have spoken to 20,000 people at one time without modern amplification. He was so on fire for God that he would sometimes go into a nation and upon arrival try to find the most godless section of that country, and he would go and just start preaching. In one instance, he went into the strip mines of England, and he starts preaching, and the coal miners start listening to him preach, and they're converted to Jesus, and after which they could no longer continue the work of the coal mines. Why? Because they were using the mules and the donkeys, and they were so vain and so perverse, they trained them with curse words, and after they got saved, they weren't comfortable using those words anymore, and they had to stop work until they could retrain the mules. Tell somebody that's revival. One of my favorite quotes about John Wesley, and the one that really set me ablaze in trying to study his life, is that when he was asked, well, why is it that 20,000 people want to listen to you speak? Why is it that these rugged, rough coal miners would respond to your message? This is what he said. I set myself on fire and they come to watch me burn. That's passion. Some of us, our families have seen us burn for everything except God. You don't have to hold a microphone in one hand and a Bible in the other to be used of God to ignite passion in somebody else. Another man that I learned about was a guy by the name of Charles Finney. He was an eloquent lawyer, and God radically converted him. Upon conversion, he decided that, you know, he was to preach the gospel. And as he began to preach the gospel, he would go into cities and hold crusades and revival meetings. He became a prominent voice in the Second Great Awakening in America. It's said that in one instance, he was traveling to a town and the man who owned a large textile factory was friends with him, and he invited Finney to stop by the factory. Finney's touring the factory and he meets a machinist, and as he does so, the Holy Spirit pricks his heart. He realizes this man is not saved. He needs to hear the gospel. Finney starts preaching to the man. The man was so moved that he shut off his machine. The other people that were working in the textile factory see this hardened man who is now on his knees in front of Finney, and he's got big tears coming down his eyes, and they can tell he's praying. So now they start shutting off their machines because they want to hear what's going on. And the next thing you know, Finney's standing in the middle of the factory preaching the gospel. And some history says that it was 100% conversion rate in that textile factory that day because one man caught fire. But what you may not know about Finney is that there was this friend that he had named Daniel Nash. Daniel Nash is not memorialized in history books. Most modern theologians, when they talk about Finney, they don't mention Nash. But when Finney was asked what the secret sauce of his ministry was, he said, Daniel Nash. Daniel Nash never preached a sermon. What Daniel Nash did is he knew God wanted to use Finney, and so a month or two before Finney would go to a town, Nash would go ahead of him, get a hotel room or rent an apartment, and there he would begin to pray and cry out for God to bring revival upon Finney's arrival. And Finney had enough sense to know that there was something going on beyond his own personality, and this man named Nash was lighting a fire in advance in the heavenlies as a result of what God was doing through his prayer life. Like, what could happen in your life if this became the year where your passion for God was increased? Heard the story of a man named George Whitfield. Whitfield, one of my favorite quotes. He was believed to be an incredibly eloquent preacher. In fact, some people will say that he might have been the most eloquent preacher since the Apostle Paul. He was a major voice in the First Great Awakening. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times, preached 18,000 sermons, trying to awaken nations to revival. Some would say two continents owe much of their Christianity to Whitfield's voice. Whitfield. He would go out, find a place to pray. He would, ice or snow or winter, it didn't matter. He wanted to be alone with God in the woods. And they said he would pray with such fervency that regardless of even below zero temperatures, he would turn to sweat and his clothes completely soaked because he prayed with such fervency and prayed so hot, wanting to see souls saved. One day he was preaching and people were heckling him and mocking him, and even the press had turned against him and called him radical and fanatical. And one man hollers out, Whitfield, why is it that you weep? He replied, I weep because you know not to weep for yourself. That's passion. Whitfield. Everywhere he went, every revival he started, they say that basically every letter he ever sent, to my understanding, all had one motto on it. One sentence. Let us seek heaven. Let us seek heaven. He understood that when Jesus taught us how to pray, at the forefront he said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let us seek heaven. And that type of passion led to an awakening in America in a time of great spiritual darkness. Can I tell you, if it did it once, it can do it again? Can I get an amen from somebody? Just look over at somebody and tell them, let us seek heaven. Today, I guess in some ways, is a personal testimony for me in an attempt to maybe light a fire or two. As I look back on the fires that were lit in me by some of these things I learned. Nothing impacted me more, though, than when a mentoring voice in my life handed me a book. He knew I was reading the Bible at a high rate. In fact, I learned when I was 20 years old, if you will read 10 chapters a day, you can read the Bible through 3 times every year. And I did that faithfully for years and years. He knew I was pursuing God, and he felt like that this book could just be an assistance in that, a match, if you will. It was called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I wasn't prepared for the way in which God was going to get a hold of me reading that book. I sat there for hours the first time I ever opened its pages, and I read it and parts of it over and over again. Page 67 through about page 70 impacted me to the point that I actually memorized it. And for a long time I could quote it, but now I'm old. And what I'd like to ask for permission to do is to read a section of that to you. And what you're going to quickly figure out is that Tozer is a far better preacher than myself. But in 1948, A.W. Tozer was on a train ride, and he began to cry out to God in pursuit of his presence. And he wound up on his knees, writing in a notebook these words. 1948. A generation of Christians reared among push buttons and automatic machines is impatient of slower and less direct methods of reaching their goals. 1948. We have been applying machine age methods to our relations with God. We read our chapter, we have our short devotions, and we rush away, hoping to make up our deep inward bankruptcy by attending another worship gathering or listening to another thrilling story told by a missionary. The tragic results of this spirit are all about us: shallow lives, hollow religious philosophies, the glorification of men, trust in religious externalities, shallow religious fellowships, salesmanship methods, the mistaking of dynamic personality for the power of the Holy Spirit. These and such as these are the symptoms of an evil disease, a deep and serious malady of the soul. For this great sickness that is upon us, no one person is responsible and no Christian is wholly free from blame. We have all contributed directly or indirectly to this sad state of affairs. We've been too blind to see, or too timid to speak out, or too self-satisfied to desire anything better than the poor average diet with which others appear spiritually satisfied. To put it differently, we have accepted one another's vain notions, copied one another's vain lives, and made one another's vain experiences the model for our own. And for a generation, the trend has been downward. Now we've reached a spiritual low place, resembling sand and burnt grass. Worst of all, we've made the word of truth conform to our experience and accepted this lowly valley incorrectly as the pasture of the blessed. It will require a determined heart and more than a little courage to wrench ourselves loose from the grip of our times and return to biblical ways. But it can be done. Every now and then in the past, Christians have had to do it. History has recorded several large-scale returns led by passionate believers. Unfortunately, there seems to be no great man or woman of God on the horizon at present. Whether or not another such return may be expected before the coming of Christ is a question upon which Christians are not fully agreed. But that is not of too great importance to us now. What God, in His sovereignty, may yet do on a world scale, I do not claim to know. But what He will do for a plain man or a plain woman who seeks His face, I believe I do know, and I can tell others. Let any man turn to God in earnest. Let him begin to exercise himself unto godliness. Let him seek to develop his powers of spiritual receptivity by trust and obedience and humility, and the results will exceed anything he may have hoped in his leaner and weaker days. Can you handle one more paragraph? Any man who by repentance and a sincere return to God will break himself out of the mold in which he has been held and will go to the Bible itself for his spiritual standards will be delighted with what he finds there. Let us say it again. God is here. The whole universe is alive with his life, and he is no strange or foreign God, but the familiar Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose love has for these thousands of years enfolded the sinful race of men. And always he is trying to get our attention, to reveal himself to us, to communicate with us. We have within us the ability, if we will but respond to his overtures, and this we call pursuing God. Can I get an amen from somebody? Let us seek heaven. 1948, that man was calling out his society and his congregation for being distracted with the gadgets of the world. And then you think about today, all of the things that we're wrestling with for our attention and the noise that's in the world and all the stuff that can drag us in and draw us in. How much more do we need to be reminded that our passion for God should be at the forefront of our life? You do understand that Jesus said the greatest commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. What he's saying is that we are commanded to have a passion for God that supersedes our passion for anything else in the world. And yet, if we are honest, most of us are not living life to that level. In so many instances, passions for other things are superseding our passion for God. And you got to realize that is breaking the commandment of God. In our lives, it's so easy to let the passions of the flesh rule and reign. And Paul warned us about it. He told us in Colossians, "Therefore put to death what is earthly passion in you. Sexual immorality, uncleanness, lustful passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry." He said, kill it. Romans 7:5, he continues, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused, and they literally bear spiritual death in our life." So the enemy's trying to bring all these passions into your life, trying to get you distracted from God, trying to get you to pursue this stuff that's going to lead to you feeling like you are dead spiritually. But aren't you glad to know that God has given you the opportunity to experience life and life more abundantly if you'll turn your passion in the right direction? The way you do that's what Paul told the Galatians. He said, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and the desires of their sinful nature to the cross and crucified them there." Why? Because that's the reason the cross of Jesus is called the Passion of Jesus. It's the moment when heaven put on display how passionate God is for you and me when he said, "I'll let my son bleed and die and be torn to shreds to take the wrath of heaven against sin." That's the passion that God has for souls. And what happens is God says, when we see that love, we then should respond with passionate love in return. And a part of that passionate love is you take the lust, you take the greed, you take the offense, you take the junk of this world, and you nail it to the cross because you say, "Jesus, if you would be willing to die for me, then the least I can do is come alive for you in my own passion and my own pursuit of what you have to offer." But I think sometimes we want to make excuses. Well, God used Moses and God used Elijah and God used Paul and Peter and James and John and Esther and Deborah and Mary, but he can't use me because, you know, they had some kind of special parenthetical insertion that they don't have to struggle with the passions that we have. The devil is a liar. The book of James chapter 5 says that Elijah was a man who called down from fire from heaven, but he was also a man subject to like passions as we are. Here's what happened with Elijah. He decided he was more passionate to experience God and see his nation catch fire for God than he was the stuff that his flesh was craving. And maybe what's got to happen for us, if we're going to see an awakening in our nation, is somebody right about here and right about now has got to catch fire. And you can sit back and blame it on Hollywood and blame it on the media and blame it on social media, Facebook this, Instagram that, TikTok that, or you can draw a line in the sand and realize if God's people who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray and passionately seek his face, we'll hear from heaven and God will touch our land. Just tell somebody, let us seek heaven. Let us seek heaven. So if you were to be honest and you were to be transparent, how would you rate your passion for God? Especially in comparison with your passion for the things of this world. Your favorite thing in life, the thing you love the most, your passion for it. How does that rate in regards to your passion for God? You just need to understand, Scripture's pretty clear. God's not a huge fan of second place. And so I think if we want to see our homes awakened and our communities awakened and our nation awakened, it has to start somewhere. And why not you and me? Why don't we imagine what could happen in our spheres of influence if our passion and our pursuit of God became contagious. That's my invitation to you this morning. There's ways on a personal level that that passion can begin to be displayed. You begin to take prayer seriously. You begin to study the Word in a way that's more than just flipping to some random page and calling it a day. You begin to worship, regardless of whether it's your favorite song or not. You become a person of generosity, because where your treasure is, your heart is. So what we do with our generosity is important to our passion. It might even involve fasting. That's what David said. David said, I'm more hungry for God than I am the next rich feast. I can't fill in all the blanks of what passion for God looks like, but I can tell you the effects of it. It'll not only change you, it'll change the people around you. Passion is impactful. There's a fire that God wants to light in you so that He can ignite others through you. This church exists for one reason above all else, and it is because everyone needs Jesus. Our mission is to seek the lost, to disciple the found, to make room for God and others, and to meet needs. And as the pastor of this church, I want to extend an invitation to you. Will you passionately help seek the lost? I think we can make it hard to go to hell in Kentucky. There's several thousand people, by God's grace, that call this place home. What would happen if the congregations of Columbia, Russell Springs, and Campbellsville decided to passionately seek the lost? I think we could put a hurt on hell in South Central Kentucky and beyond if we got passionate about seeking the lost, inviting people to church, sharing the gospel with people, letting people know that Jesus loves them and you do too, learning how to articulate the gospel, learning how to tell your story in a 2 to 3 minute deal where you can just suddenly open people up. What would happen if you got passionate about that? Will you passionately help to disciple the found? To say, I'm gonna make it a priority. I'm gonna be a part of small groups. I'm gonna be a part of taking my next steps. I'm gonna be a part about encouraging new believers to get in, begin, take their next steps, go public with their faith. I wanna see people be established in what they believe so they're not gonna be tossed about by every wind of false doctrine that comes through the world. You become passionate about discipling your family. Are you doing a family Bible study? I'm not saying you have to. I'm just asking you, have you considered it? Because I'm gonna promise you something. If you're not teaching your kids about Christ, the world's brainwashing them with something else. If you're going to disciple the found, start in your own home. Will you passionately help us make room for God and others? Do you know how many churches cease to grow because they start catering to a consumer mentality? And people get caught up in, well, this is my seat and this is my position and this is my parking place. Away with that nonsense and ignorance. It has to be a mentality that we will always give up whatever we got so somebody that don't have Jesus yet can have it. Has to be a mentality like that. To become passionate about that, of making people feel welcome and making people feel loved and making people feel accepted. And being a person who even through worship is making room for God in this place, because if He's lifted up, He'll draw other people unto Himself, and it'll go beyond even the ability of the preacher, because you lifted Jesus up. His Spirit starts to move in people's lives. Would you passionately help us meet needs? It's going to take sacrifice. There is so much to be done. And it seems like every day the phone rings with another ministry need of someone desperate for help in this regard or desperate for help in that regard. And I think about the early church, man, they were so passionate for meeting needs. Acts chapter 2 verses 47 says that they literally started selling stuff so that they could just keep meeting needs. I don't know that a lot of our passion is at that level, but imagine if it was. And so my mandate from heaven, I believe this morning, is to stir passion in this congregation. And I'd like to just pray for you. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the privilege and opportunity that I have to get to be a part of serving alongside of them. And God, right now, we just begin to repent of any place where we've lost our passion. God, there are those of us that we've been under attack from the enemy and we're exhausted spiritually, physically, emotionally. But God, we believe this is a year of renewal. Others, God, it's been confusion, and that has had its own levels of exhaustion. But God, I thank you that this is a year of direction. And so, Lord, as our passion is stirred in this moment, we're just asking you that you would fan the flame in our life. God, shake up the embers. Let the fire begin to burn again. And God, as it begins to burn in us, may we be used of you to ignite that fire in other people. And may we live with intentionality and purpose. And may there be a reprioritization in our life. Show us, God, where we valued stuff that was eternally meaningless. And bring us into a passion for the meaningful that is directly connected to your plans for our life. Lord, I also pray for people that, Lord, today, if they're honest, they're not saved. And nobody has to tell them that. They know it. But there is something stirring in them today that maybe they've not felt ever or maybe haven't felt in a long time. And it's just a recognition of, man, Christ's passion for me is so profound that he would shed the blood of his son, let his own son die for the wrath of sin. And I pray, God, that that passion is waking something up in them to where that they would say, I want to accept what Christ has done on my behalf. I don't want to live life in uncertainty. I don't want to live life wondering what's going to happen to me once I die. I want to know that I know that I'm saved. And Lord, right now, may they believe in their heart that you passionately died for their sins. May they ask you to forgive them of their sins. And may they believe in their heart that you'll do it. And then I pray, God, that from this moment forward, that they will have the courage to confess with their mouth to anybody and everybody, I'm saved and I know it. I follow Jesus Christ for the rest of my life. Lord, let that be done. Help somebody even to pray right now that's trying to work that out, God. Lead them into the graces of your salvation. Give them a born-again experience today, Lord, in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen.